Hello. If we haven't met yet, my name is Andrew, and tonight I'll be reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 30. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 615. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thanks for reading, Andrew. Hey guys, it's great to be with you. My name is Josh, and I am the world's biggest people pleaser. I will beat any of you at this. If we ever have a disagreement, I'm always wrong. You are always right. Congratulations. If you are interested in something that I haven't really heard about before, then I will plumb the depths of TikTok to learn everything I can about that so that you will like me because I'll talk about it. And if you are working at a cafe or a restaurant and give me the wrong food, I must have just ordered the wrong thing. I'm really sorry about that. There was one time I was in Wollongong and I was eating some Thai and I thought I'd love a can of drink to go with my beef pad CU. And I said to the waitress, "Hi, can I have one can of beef?" No, that's not true. One can of Coke, please. And she looked me up and down and she said, "Diet Coke." And so obviously I said, yes. And so every time I was sipping my aluminium can of disappointment, I was reminded how easy it is for me to cave, how easy it is for me to compromise, how easy it is for me to change my mind and to stop believing in what I want. The comforting thing in being a people pleaser is that I know I'm not alone. A recent study showed that 49% of people identify as people pleasers, and even those who are the part of the 51, if you're here, congratulations, good on you, but there are parts of this personality trait that might ring true for you. You might find it really hard to say no. You might find that you shift your own plans to accommodate the needs of others no matter what, without question, and never have time for yourself. You might take on more than you can handle at work to avoid disappointing anyone else. And you might agree to something that you just don't ever want to do because you want to keep that relationship nice and conflict-free. When people call us to change, when people call us to do something that goes against our conscience, that goes against what we know to be right, what do we do? And what is our response? Because the world that we live in will so often call us to compromise. The world we live in will so often call us to compromise. Today, we're diving into chapter 3 of Daniel that Andrew read out for us. And I want us to do some really serious thinking and preparation about what we will do when we are faced with a choice. The choice to bow down, the choice to compromise. You might think every now and then, something like this. Sure, Jesus is king, but at work, I have to get the job done no matter what. Sure, Jesus is king, but I have my parents' expectations that I need to live up to. Sure, Jesus is king, but how do I reconcile the tension between what I know the Bible says is true and what I hear from my friends is good? Sure, Jesus is king, but does he actually want me to treat sex like he says? Sure, Jesus is king, but everyone else is swearing, and if I don't, I'm going to stand out, and I'm going to look weird. For a Christian, there will be times where the world will call you to change, where you will feel the pressure to change in order to fit in, where you will feel the heat rising. How do we deal with that? You'll know the times in your life, maybe even in the last week, where you've been really forced to make a really hard decision. How do we do life when our moral compass gets pushed by our friends and when we think about compromising what we believe just to escape some immediate pressure? And this is where Daniel 3 is a game changer. What this passage has to say has more than meets the eye when it comes to living in life in this world today. Now, the context is we're in Babylon. The people of God, God's nation Israel, have been exiled, have been taken away from their land and put into Babylon with all of its pressures. Babylon's kind of the political and the cultural center of the known world at the time. And these people need to try and work out how to live as God's people, but not in God's place, with so many other pressures around them. And then this happens. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, 60 cubits doesn't really ring any bells for us, but that's about 30 meters. That's like a basketball court kind of vertical. It's like the length of the Titanic or the length of a blue whale. Like, this is a really, really big statue. This king is trying to kind of level himself up and equate himself with God. You know, he wants to be on the same level as the God who created everything and who rules all things. He wants everyone to bow down to him, to worship him, to be loyal to him, to claim allegiance to him. And so for the people of God, what are they to do when this happens? Verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar then summoned the satraps and precepts, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. You might have felt that felt like a bit of a tedious reading. As Andrew so excellently read it out for us, there just seems to be lists and lists and lists of the people that are there, of the people that are there bowing down. And I think that's the point. We might feel a bit overwhelmed as we're reading it, because for the people of God back then, everyone was bowing down. Everyone with any political power at all was bowing down to this statue. The satraps, the precepts, I don't know what either of them are, but I know they were important. And when they're doing something, you want to do it as well to fit in. Let's think about it with like a bit more modern language. He summoned the ministers, the lawyers, the governors, the premiers, the counselors, the principals, the managers, the coaches, the consultants, and the school captains bowing down to the statue. And so at this point, I want to ask, when everyone else is doing something, what's your response? Are you going to want to do the same thing? Are you going to compromise? Or are you going to stand out and stand alone? I wonder how I would have gone in the situation where every person in authority is bowing down to the one supreme leader. For God's people in Babylon, this is like rule number one of what not to do. They're God's people, and so they worship God. And from the beginning of the law that God kind of set up after he saved his people from Egypt, he said, "Have no other gods before me." It's in Exodus chapter 20. That's going to be ringing in their minds as they're hearing this command. They're thinking, do I bow down and reject God? Or do I just coast and fit in? But the reality is there's only one God. There's only one God who created the world. There's only one God who saved his people from Israel. Only one God who has made promises and kept them and is worthy of all worship and loyalty. And at what point would you have compromised your relationship with him? If you're a follower of Jesus in the room right now, what point, what amount of pressure would it have taken for you to bend the knee when everyone around you is screaming? Will you bow down? I heard about a story of a girl named Amy. Now, when Amy went to school one day, she had no idea that she would be forced to consider this very thing. She had no idea she would be forced to consider having to stand out in her Year 11 English class, where the teacher said, "If you think that anyone should be able to get married, I want you to go stand on this side of the room. And if you think that marriage should be only between one man and one woman, I want you to stand on this side of the room." Now, Amy, as a Christian who loves Jesus and loves his word and loves that what he says is good, she wants to go to that side of the room. But as she watched all 29 students, one by one, and her high school teacher heading to this side of the room, the pressure was on. The pressure was on. What was she going to do? I wonder what you would have done in the same situation. This isn't a hypothetical. This happened at a school in Sydney last year. When would you compromise? put yourself there on that plane with that giant statue there in front of you, and you hear this, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Imagine being there. All the musical instruments happening, and it's like a movie soundtrack with the like pressure kind of going, and the antagonist, the protagonist, the main person in the movie has to make the decision. What are they going to do? The music is overwhelming. That's the idea. That's what's happening here. Maybe they're thinking, oh, maybe one little worship of this statue will be fine. Maybe one little thing, if that helps me survive, has got to be worth it, surely. You might think that it's not a big issue to bow down and to worship. But if you chip away at your moral foundation that God has given you, that your conscience again and again and again, and keep replacing the goodness of what God has to say with the equivalent like of kind of sand bricks that a three-year-old made at the beach, you will fall down. If you keep compromising, you will not be able to stand firm. You can't think things like this. Like, surely just 15 minutes of porn should be okay. It's been a long week. Surely just yell at that coworker just once and then they'll shut up and stop hassling me. Surely just agree with what everyone is saying at work, because then maybe they'll actually listen when I speak about Jesus. Dear friends, compromising on the little things in the Christian life is a slippery slope to compromising in the big. I'm not saying that like lying once is like a gateway drug to mass murder, but we can't justify our actions based on the consequences. We have to think about the consequences being following Jesus, who loves us, who died for us, who calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him no matter what, holding firmly to him. And if that happens, if we do that, there are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences if we stand against what the world has to say, if we refuse to compromise. I know for people in this room that a job could be on the line, or a relationship, or kind of getting kicked out of a family. And I know for some brothers and sisters around the world right now, following Jesus is a death sentence. For some people, following Jesus will mean jail or torture or worse. And I think that they would tell us that it is worth it. I think they would tell us, keep holding on. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep holding on to Jesus, the King, even if there is a cost. Here's the cost for the people in Babylon. Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Compromise or die. They're the only options here. Compromise, give up, give in, or die. Worship the statue or face certain death. I think if you went up to any random just in St. Ives Shopping Village and just asked, would you rather compromise on one thing or die? You'd get some weird looks. You'd get like on a police tracker of some sort. But I think that everyone would be pretty happy to say, I don't want to compromise. I don't want to die. I think everyone would be pretty happy to compromise on a few little things if it means their safety and their security. See, everyone's pretty happy to just do what they need to get by, to keep going. And if that means leaving a belief behind so you don't get cancelled or killed, then there you go. What about people that have a different worldview, a different moral framework, a trust and a recognition that the God who created this whole world and loves this whole world has something good to say? What about the people that are following this God, who know the God who loved them, loves them, who made them and redeems them, who see that there's more to life than just self-preservation to get by for another day? Here's where we meet these three men: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are men that are exiled, but they know who they are. They are God's people in this place. They might be rulers in Babylon, but they are first and foremost God's people, and they're given this same choice: compromise or die. And their political rivals come to the king to point the finger at them. Have a look, verse 12. "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Look at the disrespect that they put on the king. These guys, as they're trying to kind of get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire, are kind of showing that it's like an affront to the king himself. I wonder if you noticed the repetition of the word "you." The Jews who you have set over, who pay no attention to you, they don't serve your gods or the image of gold you have set up. When the people of God stand against this world, stand out for him, they stand against the world. I'll say that again. When the people of God stand out for him, they stand against the world. Honoring Jesus will sometimes be an act of disrespect to those that don't follow him. The reality is that there are real consequences for following Jesus. I mean, your family might change forever the way they see you. Your relationships, it might mean that if you're dating someone who's not a Christian, you might actually break up with them. Your social standing, if you're clinging firmly to Jesus, it might mean that you lose a few followers or even maybe actively get bullied in your workplace. These are all real costs that people in this room have to face. If you're living for Jesus, there will be time your conscience gets put to the test and there'll be tangible consequences for clinging firmly to him. For Amy, who I mentioned earlier, as she walked to the one side of the room by herself to get insults hurled at her by 29 students and her teacher, the consequences of holding firmly to Jesus were really high. The consequences of an uncompromising and unswerving faith are high, but the question has to be, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You might be happily following Jesus now, but if your kids end up walking away from following Jesus at some point in your life, what will that do to your faith? You might be happily following Jesus now, but if your prayers for the perfect person to marry remain unanswered for your whole life, what will that do to your faith? The question for the men in Babylon, the question for us tonight is God worth obeying? Is God worth holding on to? And friends, the answer has to be yes, because he's the only one who can save. He is the only one who can save. God gives confidence that he's able to save his people from the fire. And as we'll see, God is good even if he doesn't end up saving his people from that fire. The faithful three are placed before the king and they're given this ultimatum, this last chance in verse 15. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, then very good. But if you do not worship, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then he challenges God, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" How can anyone save them from the world's hottest furnace, he's saying. These guys are surely dead because I am the most powerful one. Yet what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say is a game changer. It's their faith in God is the answer. Their fear of God is the answer to an uncompromising, unswerving faith. This response that they give seals their fate, but shows their faith in the God who can save them. Have a read, continuing from verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" How good is that? How good is that? In the face of certain death, they recognize and honor the one true God. There's a couple of nuggets of gold that I'd love to just mine out from these verses really quickly. The first is this, that they know that God is able to save them. God is able to deliver them. He's the one who has created all and has power over all. He's the God who saved Israel from Egypt through wonderful signs. He is the God who conquered the promised land years before. They've seen him and their ancestors have seen him do so many things. Of course he can save them from the fire. Not just that though, but they are confident that God will save them, that God will deliver them. They have confidence that God will do his thing, even if he hasn't explicitly promised to do so. And not just that, God is able, God is willing, but they trust even if he doesn't save them, which is huge. They know the world isn't about this king with his stupid statue and his arrogance and this fire. They know the world isn't about the precepts or the satraps or whatever else is mocking them. They can see the truth of God through the heat of the flames. And they can hear the truth of God through the noise of those that are shouting at them. They know this that we learned last week from Daniel chapter 2, that history is about the God who is seated on his throne, who is going to reign forever, the God who sent his son to this world to endure hate that was undeserved. Jesus the King, who was faithful to the point of death, and rose triumphant from the grave. This God is the reason Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can go into the fire faithfully, confident no matter what they face. They enter this furnace knowing that death will await them, and yet they trust in the Lord. Would you? Knowing a burning furnace awaits you, will you stand firm for Jesus? When the noise won't stop, when the attacks won't slow down, will you cling firmly to Jesus? Or will you fall, compromise, and worship what is created? When Amy had to stand in front of this abuse from her classmates, she held true to the character of the God who loves her, to the God who was with her when she felt all alone. When she was copying that abuse, she said this. She said, "I knew I was a Christian in that moment more than ever in my whole life. I knew in that moment that Jesus was the King." What a tremendous faith. Tremendous faith in the ability and the willingness of God to save, and yet the people of God holding firmly to him even if he doesn't. Compromise or die. And so into the fire these men go. But something happens. I wonder if you noticed it in the reading. Verse 24, please read with me. King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. At the mercy of the world and facing the fire, God showed up for these men. Now, people might talk about whether this was an angel or maybe Jesus before coming to earth. I think regardless of who you might think this is, it's clear that God has showed up, that God was with his people in that fire, facing the messiness of the punishment that they were receiving in that moment. They knew that God was able and willing to save. And this moment reminds me of another time. Another time where God did the same thing, where he met his people in the world that was doomed for destruction, where Jesus took on flesh and would walk among his people in their sickness and in their sorrow and would save them from the sin that caused it, because God loves his people and is with them in this fire. One author that I read wrote this. He said, "The God that did not deliver these men from the fire was the God who met them in the fire and delivered them out of the fire. The God who did not deliver them from the fire was the God who met them in the fire and delivered them out of the fire, because God delivers and saves his people. God is the one true God. And even King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this. I wonder if you notice in verse 29, he says, no other God can save in this way. We'll hear more about his story next week, but for now, we can know that God is the one who saves, the one who is with his people who he calls to follow them and hold on to him with an uncompromising and unswerving faith. There's plenty we can talk about in terms of what this means for us, but I really want to speak, I think, to two types of people in the room at the moment. Now, the first is, you might have been hearing me yabber on about not compromising and not giving in and not giving up, and you might be plagued with guilt at the moment. You might be thinking about every single moment in the last 24 hours or 24 days where you have bent the knee and worshipped something, where you have given in when the pressure was on. You might be playing in high definition every single moment. And if that is you, I want you to know this, that God is more gracious than you are faithless. God is far more gracious than you are faithless. When you compromise, my friends, remember the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross knowing your sin and knowing your weakness and yet loving you still. Remember the Lord Jesus, who died not just for your sin, but for your guilt as well. Go to him who is faithful and who is just and forgives our sin. The furnace was nothing compared to the faithfulness of Jesus. We're reminded in a book later in the Bible that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, through faith, quenched the fury of the flames. And so it is faith in Jesus, trusting in the King who died for you, that is enough for you to escape this fire. So friends, hold on to him. On the other side of the coin, if you're here and you're thinking about sin and you're not really seeing it as all that serious, I want you to know tonight that the consequences of compromise are eternally terrible. The consequences of giving in and giving up are not good at all. Whether you're someone who's exploring Jesus and just kind of trying to get to know him, or a Christian who's kind of been claiming allegiance to him for a while but not really taking sin seriously, your sin is deadly serious. Compromise is a sign of a heart that is only too eager to wander from the love that God has for you, from the care that God has for you. Compromise is a sign of disinterest in the Lord, or maybe anger, or being jaded or apathetic against some of the ways that he calls you to live. Friends, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Leaving the God who loves you is only going to result in being left in the fire. And this isn't some kind of cartoonish drawing of a fire you might see in a comic book. No matter how hard people try to trivialize hell into kind of some place with just a few flames, the reality of judgment is eternally terrible forever. That's where you and I belong. But thanks be to God who saves, who is able and who is willing to save. If you don't trust in Jesus, turn to him now. If you do trust in Jesus, turn from your sin now. Jesus, the only one who can save. The only one who doesn't compromise. Jesus, who the night before he died, prayed a similar prayer to the statement of the men in Daniel chapter 3. Jesus, who said this, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, who knows God is able to deliver him. Jesus, who was confident God will deliver him. And Jesus, who trusts even when God doesn't deliver him. Aren't we glad that on that night, on that day, in that man, God chose to save us rather than him? God chose to save us at the expense of his son, our God. The God who wasn't going to compromise on his promises to save his people, but to do so through the death and resurrection of his son. May we hold on to him forever, my friends. Let me pray and ask for his help in doing so. Dear Father, We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us, for his ability to save and his willingness to save. And we ask that by the power of the Spirit, we would hold on to him. We would be uncompromising and unswerving in allegiance to him. Help us be reminded constantly that you are more gracious than we are faithless. And help us flee from sin because Jesus is our King. Amen.